Just take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Zechariah chapter 3. We're going to pick up our reading where we left off last week. We're looking at this vision of Joshua the high priest. And so we're going to start our reading at verse 6 and read to the end of the chapter. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
In the days of Zechariah the prophet and Joshua the high priest, the people in Israel who had returned from captivity were greatly discouraged. They had come back to the land thinking that things would be easy, that the temple could be rebuilt, and that everything would move forward without opposition. And lo and behold, as they got there, they discovered that this was not so. They encountered opposition within and without Jerusalem, and they began to look at their leadership, and they saw in their leaders, as they saw in Joshua, sinners, men who were not perfect, men who were those that some thought they could not even look up to. And so they became discouraged. They began to turn inward. They began to come to the conclusion that the temple would never be rebuilt, and so they focused upon the building of fine homes for themselves rather than building the house of God. And God dealt with them by sending two prophets. He sent Haggai to tell the people, "Go into the woods, cut down trees, and come back and build my house." And he sent Zechariah to say, "Return to me, and I will return to you," a call to repentance and a promise from God. So the people are beginning to hear these things, and Zechariah is beginning to receive these visions. And now he is looking at this vision of Joshua the high priest, who, as we saw last week, stood before God clothed in filthy garments, garments covered with excrement, garments that were unworthy and unfit for anyone to enter into the presence of God. And these garments, we see Scripture telling us, represented the iniquity of Joshua. But as he stands before the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ removes those filthy garments from him and clothes him in his own robe of righteousness. Zechariah is excited and cries out, "Put a turban on his head." And they put a clean turban upon his head, and we saw last week that that was an indication that this man has now been restored to useful service in the kingdom of God. Still, there were folks who looked at the priesthood as sinful, and still they listened to all the things that God had told them to do, and they wondered, how can we possibly continue? How can anything happen that God has promised to happen? And so what we discover is that the outcome of all of the things that God promises and all of the things that God commands does not depend upon man. It depends upon God, who promises to fulfill those things. He promised that the foundation would be laid of the temple, and it has been laid. He promised that the temple would be rebuilt, it would be completed, and years later it was. And in doing all of this, what God was prophesying was something vastly greater than the temple at Jerusalem. He was prophesying and predicting and he was going to complete the foundation of the church being laid in Jesus Christ, the stone. This vision then gives God's people symbols of God's promised future and the hope that they have in Jesus Christ. And so all of this is symbolic. We've seen that in these visions. We hear, first of all, the charge that God gives to Joshua, the high priest, the angel of the Lord, solemnly assures Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." The angel of the Lord speaks for God and charges Joshua. And what we see in this passage is the close relationship between Joshua's justification, which has just taken place earlier in this vision, where his iniquity is removed and a robe of righteousness is placed upon him. His justification, which is an act of God's free grace. And now his sanctification, which flows forth from that. He has been saved from sin, but not to live in sin any longer. God doesn't simply justify us and set us free from sin and give us the robe of Christ and now say, go ahead and live however you want to. But Joshua shows us how we are to live as well. We are called to obedience. We are called to faithful service. We are called to grow in sanctification. There is a definitive aspect of sanctification, and that's been provided by Christ for Joshua. And when Joshua stands before God, the holiness that God requires has been provided already by Christ. But now Joshua is called, live up to what has been given to you and that you have received by faith. Grow in grace. Become more like your Savior. Grow in sanctification. Serve God. And so Joshua's sanctification, just like ours, is connected to faithful obedience that comes about as the Holy Spirit works in his life and our lives. And the charge that is given to him is a twofold charge. Walk in my ways, the angel says to Joshua. It's the call for Joshua, even as high priest, to walk in the ways of God as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called upon to grow daily in the Christian faith. Joshua is to grow in this way. His sanctification is to grow every day as it flows forth from his justification. Joshua has been saved, as I said, from sin, and he is not to live any longer in sin. His holiness, provided by Christ, is the standard up toward which he is to grow in his sanctification. So grow, walk in my ways, and keep my charge. It's a charge to be faithful to the duties that have been put upon him as priest. He's got tasks that God has entrusted to him. The task and the duty of the calling to serve the Lord day after day. The task and the duty to ensure that the administration of the various aspects of worship is godly. And so he is called upon to do that, to keep that charge as priest, as he serves Christ. And there's a threefold promise attached to this. You shall rule my house, he says. Rule and direct the affairs of worship in the Lord's house. Wonderful blessing that flows as Joshua is to be faithful to the Lord. And you will have charge of my courts. It involved keeping the courts of the Lord's house free from idolatry. You'll remember that one of the major reasons that Israel went into captivity in the first place was because the people had given themselves over to idol worship. And even those who said they believed in the Lord and who tried to worship the Lord after a fashion also worshiped idols as well. And so Joshua is charged here to keep that away from the courts of God. And he says, as you do these things, I will give you right of access to those who are standing here. Where's here? Well, here is before the throne of God. Here is where the angels stand in the presence of God. And here is where Joshua, as a believer and as high priest, is enabled to come and given access to the very throne of grace where the angels of God stand. Intercessory prayer is what we're talking about. He's given the right to come into the presence of God and pray. He's given right to stand before God and offer up his request to him. And of course, we know that access to God's throne only comes through Jesus Christ, that it comes through faith in Christ, and it comes in obedience with the word of God. And so Jesus says in John chapter 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. It's the same promise that's given here to Joshua as high priest. Access to the very throne of grace. And then God says to Joshua, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. God tells Joshua that there's a very encouraging thing in store for him and for the priesthood. And it's simply this. Guess what? You're not going to be destroyed because you stand as a sign before the people of God. You are types of the priest who is to come. You are shadows of things to come. The type will be fulfilled by the great antitype, which that's the technical term, which means the fulfillment. That's Jesus Christ. And so Joshua, the high priest, and all the priesthood in the Old Testament stands for the one great priest who is to come, that is Christ. And because they stand for that, until Christ comes, they will not be removed because their sign is important for people to see. What God has done in ensuring them of assuring them of access to him is ultimately going to be fulfilled, as he says, behold, I will bring my servant the branch, and the one who is called the branch. The branch is the descendant of David. He is a servant of the Lord. It's in him and in the priesthood and the kingship that are brought together. And so in Zerubbabel, in Haggai chapter 2, verse 23, we see this promise. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. And Christ is prophesied to be the one who would spring forth from the house of David. He's the one whose glories at the time that Zechariah was seeing these visions, his glory seemed to be almost extinct, and yet they're going to be revived. The glories of the priesthood would find their expression ultimately in the Messiah to come. And so Joshua and his buddies, his colleagues, his other priests will be continual reminders that God will fulfill the prophecy that the Messiah to come will be our priest as well as our king. One of the Bible commentators writes this. He paraphrases what God is saying to Joshua. He said, I shall not let you, Joshua, and your fellow priests be removed from office, nor your office be discontinued, for I have a destiny for you. You are a type of the coming Messiah who will do my work perfectly, the servant, and who will bring the priestly office to undreamed of glory, the shoot, when he springs forth. So what's to come is the Messiah. And the Messiah is described for us here in this vision under the three terms, the branch, the servant, and the stone. The Messiah to come is the branch. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. The term branch is used to indicate that the Messiah originally in the Old Testament is obscure. He's hard to see. He's hard to find. And as the Old Testament unfolds and progresses, there is a greater development and a greater revelation of who this one will be, what the character of the Messiah will be like as the Old Testament unrolls in the providence of God. We find prophecies of the branch primarily in Isaiah and Jeremiah. We read about the branch in Isaiah 4, verse 2, that he will come to the remnant of Israel. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. The branch is to be full of the Holy Spirit. Now, see if you can catch this. We're going to talk about it more in a minute, but there's a sevenfold aspect of the Holy Spirit coming upon the branch. Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. This branch will be sought by the Gentiles. Isaiah 11, verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And Jeremiah 23 says the branch will be the righteous redeemer. He will be the ruler of the people of God. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Which is what this vision is all about. The Lord is our righteousness. And so as we think about the branch, we see him first in shadows and types being more fully revealed in the Old Testament. He is the one who's going to come from what appears to have been a tree that was cut down. The line of David, the line of Jesse, it appeared to be cut off with the captivity. And yet, from this stump, a little twig will grow, and on this twig, there will be a blossom. Though a rose there blooming, a branch will grow from the stump of Jesse, and this is the Christ to come. He's called the servant. I will bring my servant, the branch. The other name given to the Messiah here is this servant. It's an Old Testament name for Christ. And what it shows is that the Messiah of God will serve God perfectly. The Holy Spirit will come upon him. Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Of course, we know this is fulfilled in Christ as the Holy Spirit falls upon the Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism. He's to be obeyed and followed as God. Isaiah 50, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. He shall be exalted. Isaiah 52, behold, my servant shall act wisely and shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. But most of all, the most important thing the servant shall do is to be the suffering servant. And so Isaiah 53 describes in great detail the crucifixion and death of Christ on behalf of God's elect people. Isaiah 53:11 says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And so the prophecy is that this suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, will give himself for his people, and he will look upon his sacrifice, and he will be satisfied because he has satisfied the justice of God. He has done all that is necessary that you and I might be accounted righteous. and our sins, our iniquities might have been borne away by Christ. And he's the stone. Behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. The stone that's set before Joshua here is the foundation stone of the new temple. Now, in Ezra chapter 8, we read this, or chapter 3, rather, starting at verse 8. Now, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, that's how his name is spelled in Ezra. It's Joshua here, it's Jeshua in Ezra. Made a beginning together with the rest of the kinsmen, the priests, and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Imagine this for just a minute. The stone is laid, the foundation stone, the new foundation for the temple of the Lord has been laid in Jerusalem. And here is this great crowd of people that have come back. Many of them are old and remember the first temple that was torn down, and they weep when they see the new temple being established. Many have been born since then, have never known that temple, and now the temple is being built, and they shout with joy. The stone, according to Jewish tradition, that foundation stone was a stone from the first temple. It was the stone upon which the Ark of the Covenant of God rested in the Holy of Holies. That's the stone that they set forth. Now, in the New Testament, we know that the stone is Christ. This is the stone who is the cornerstone, who is the foundation, and we believers are built upon him. And so we find this beautiful picture of the spiritual temple in the New Testament that's built upon Christ. Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 16, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The promise that upon the testimony of Christ as the Son of God, the church of Christ shall be built. And then for his enemies, Christ says to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Christ is that cornerstone. Paul says about this church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And Peter adds in 1 Peter 2, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we find this beautiful imagery in the Old Testament and New Testament that there is this stone that God will provide. And the stone is the cornerstone of the new temple, the new church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ himself. And upon this stone, we as living stones are built. The foundation is the apostles and prophets. Christ is the cornerstone, and you and I as living stones are being placed into this building of God that grows to be a living, holy temple to God. The stone is the stone that the builders rejected. It's the foundation stone laid in Zion by God. It's Jesus Christ. And there are seven eyes on it. It could be one of two things. It could be that the seven eyes of God are directed toward this stone to protect it. In 1 Kings, when Solomon prays as the first temple is being established, in 1 Kings chapter 8, he prays to God and says that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And so Solomon prayed that the eyes of God would be open toward those who pray and that he would hear and answer prayer. The idea might very well be then that the eyes of God are toward this stone or toward Christ, and that he is watching over Christ, his servant, so that he would be manifested in due time. But I think it might actually be that the eyes represent the sevenfold Spirit of God whose power has come upon Christ. We read in Isaiah chapter 11 about the Spirit of God that came upon Christ and how Christ fulfills all of these things, that the Holy Spirit has come upon him with fullness. And this happened at his baptism, and he is full of the Holy Spirit in this way. He fulfills that promise. And through him that this stone represents, Jesus Christ, all of the operations of the Holy Spirit of God are carried out from the day that the stone is laid as the foundation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's not forget also that in Revelation chapter 5, we see this beautiful image of the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God in Revelation 5 has seven horns and seven eyes. The seven horns represent all power. Christ has been given all authority and all power in heaven and on earth. And he has seven eyes. He sees everything fully. He understands all that's going on. And the sevenfold Holy Spirit, all of the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon Christ. And so he's the Spirit of God sent forth throughout the whole earth that has come upon Christ. And then in this vision, Zechariah hears a promise of the kingdom and of the church. I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. The stone is Jesus, the foundation stone of the church. It's possible also that because Christ is the foundation and we are built upon Christ, that all of this represents God's people, that it represents the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God built upon Christ. And so when we look in the Old Testament, we see this image of this stone that represents the church and the kingdom of God. In Daniel, for example, where the church is spoken of in this way, that it would never pass away or never be destroyed. The kingdom would not be destroyed, that in spite of any opposition, that the kingdom of God will stand. And we see this image in Daniel chapter 2 of a stone that's cut out without hands that smashes the image which represents all man-made empires. And then it grows to become a mountain that fills the whole earth. This is the kingdom of God established upon this earth that grows in victory in Christ. God says he will not cast this stone aside. He will continue to polish it and chisel it. He will engrave an inscription on it, he says. He's going to write upon us the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to take a crude and a shapeless church, and he's going to carve us into a thing of beauty made for himself through Christ, so that we become more and more like our Savior, that our sin is cut out, cut off, and we are conformed more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the positive building side of God's work within us. And then he promises to remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. What can that possibly be other than the atonement of Christ on the cross? That Christ has come and in a single day has removed all the defilement of all of the people of God in the church throughout all of history. In one day, through one work, Christ has fully and sufficiently provided atonement for sin, so that nothing more need be added, nothing more is necessary. The land that this kingdom will inherit is a land that's born in one day, Isaiah says in chapter 66. The land over which Messiah will reign as our great priest and king. This land is not limited to the nation of Israel, but extends, as Zechariah is going to tell us in chapter 9, from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The word land in Hebrew, eretz, can mean the land of Canaan, but it can also mean the earth, the world. And I think that that's what it's referring to here, is that this is the whole earth. Christ is the Savior of the world. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's what's being prophesied here. Now, what's the earth going to be like in the time of Messiah? In the day of Messiah's rule, which takes place at the second coming, but is prefigured in our day by the gospel, there is peace and prosperity in this land. And so folks invite others, their neighbors, their friends, their relatives, to come and sit under their vine and under their fig tree. And it's a symbol of peace enjoyed in the midst of security. It's the promise by God that the people of the Messiah will have this as the gospel goes forth. It means that the redeemed will invite their neighbors to share with them the blessings of the kingdom of God that are found only in and through Jesus Christ in the gospel. And the blessing of peace that comes from knowing the true God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Now, there's a joyful duty that Joshua had and that you and I have as well. Like Joshua, you have been justified by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been cleansed from sin and guilt by Christ. You have had Him take your filthy garments off of you and provide you with a clean robe of His righteousness. You've been called then to walk in holiness and righteousness that give evidence to your justification and your sanctification. And you're to fulfill your duties as the redeemed children of God in this age, because the days of Messiah have come. And the days of Messiah have come, and they have in part, though not yet fully in completion. Your experience is of the blessings of this age and of the new age to come. We await the final fulfillment when Christ returns from heaven. But in the meantime, what you and I experience is true gospel peace. And therefore, you are to be inviting your neighbors to enjoy the blessings of the gospel with you. You call them to come under your vine and under your fig tree. You call them in evangelism. You call them out of a heart of gratitude for what Christ has done for you. You call them to experience with you the blessings of the forgiveness of sin and the grace of God. And can you say that you're spreading this good news? That you're inviting your friends and neighbors to taste the good things of Christ with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a marvelous vision you gave to Zechariah of Joshua. What wonderful words of encouragement you gave to the high priest in that day. What wonderful words of encouragement you give to us. Father, how we thank you that you have in one day taken away all the iniquity of the whole world. That you've taken away all the sin of all of your elect people from all nations upon the face of the earth throughout all time. And Father, you therefore invite us to invite others to come and sit with us in the glories of your kingdom. To sit under our vine and our fig tree. To invite others to share in the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, bless us to be so doing, that we might indeed call others to come to Christ and to find the wonderful joy, the wonderful forgiveness, the wonderful blessing of being members of your church and members of your kingdom, members of your Son. We ask all of this through Christ our Savior. Amen.